Well, this is the Sunday evening that we've set aside to have what we call question and answer. And I, for one, look forward to these. I hope that you do, too. We're fortunate that we've had a number of questions submitted. It's pretty hard. We try to limit our time on these, but I will tell you it's pretty hard. And so I'm going to apologize right now. This evening's worship service will probably go a little bit long. But I think it's a good thing, and I don't think there's anywhere better for us to be than to be here this evening. You notice we've got a couple of different ones up here this evening than we've had, with Raphael here now, and we got Randy up here. We're fortunate at this congregation to have men who have had some formal training in Bible, and we're going to try to use these Q&As to take advantage of those talents. So, James and Larry, y'all be prepared, because in the future we're gonna pull y'all into this as well. But we're excited that we have these men to be able to do this. So, bear with us. A lot of times we have a lot more information than we actually give you. So if we don't answer your question as thoroughly as you would like, then I suggest that you go to that person and speak to them, because they probably have a lot more scripture on the subject than what they're giving you tonight. I'll kick us off here. My card actually had multiple questions. We're going to start off with, do we have biblical authority and example for Bible school in the New Testament? Well, of course, the simple answer is yes, we do. I want to look at this, first of all, from a broad perspective, considering some passages that I think are very important to us in as we approach this subject, and I think you're going to see some overlap when I get to another question as well, and then I want to give you some specific examples. Of course, elders are charged with feeding the flock. And if a congregation does not have elders, that doesn't change that charge, then it would be to the men of that congregation. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, and Peter is speaking, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Similarly, in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Obviously, feeding the flock is a serious command. We're given some latitude, though, in how we do that, and we're also given some example. 1 Corinthians 14:40 is another very broad-based verse that we have to adhere to, where it says, let all things be done decently and in order. It's not just worship service, but other things that we do. Let them be done decently and in order. And then I'm going to give you one passage just dealing with teaching. And there's many, many, many passages that deal with the command, the direct command for us to teach, for their teaching to take place. But this one is kind of wham, wham, wham. And that's 2 Timothy 2:2. And he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the things that you have been taught, the same commit thou, the same teach, to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Okay, I've taught you, you teach them, they'll teach others. Keep that going. Teaching is a direct command. Now, with those verses in mind, let me give you two examples of Bible class or Bible study or Bible school within the New Testament. Acts 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. We see them doing this on a regular, systematic basis. And then another one, Acts 19, 8 and 10, a very classic Bible class, Bible school example. And he went into the synagogue, this is Paul, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading, this is teaching, this is preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, that means when some of them, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. And he separated the disciples. He took the Christians with him. Disputing daily, okay, again, reasoning, teaching, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. A very classic Bible class or Bible teaching scenario in the New Testament. The second question I have, and again, you'll notice overlap here. Do we have biblical authority to assemble for worship other than once on Sunday? For example, a second service, as we're doing now on Sunday, or a midweek service, such as Wednesday. Now, keep in mind, here at 9th and Main, on Wednesday, we have Bible class. We've just dealt with that. But after Bible class, we use the word devotional. Devotional simply means a short worship, but it is a worship, and that we come together. Also, next month, we'll be having our gospel meeting with Brother Eric Owens. At that time, we'll be worshiping Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So do we have authority for that? We've already given the scriptures that charge an eldership or a congregation with feeding the flock. We've also seen, you know, one method of accomplishing this is organized Bible study. But this, however, is not the only opportunity to feed the flock. We know that our worship to God is to be edifying to those assembled, 1 Corinthians 14:26. So through the preaching of the word, we are fed and we are edified. But are we restricted to meeting only on Sunday? Okay. Consider Hebrews 25 for a moment, which commands us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Now, God clearly wants us to assemble. He wouldn't tell us to not forsake it if he didn't want us to assemble, correct? All right, so what do we assemble for? Well, John 22 through 24 tells us that we are to worship. 1 Corinthians 14:26 again tells us, you know, for edification. So let's look at some examples of assembling in the New Testament. We do have examples of assembling other than the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 2, if you look specifically at verses 42 and 46, we see the church meeting daily in the temple. Okay, but is this a command to meet daily? The answer is no, it's not. We can go to Acts 14, 27, and again, we can see assembling taking place other than the first day of the week, but it was not happening regular because they had Paul and I think Barnabas came and had come in, and they gathered them together. If they were doing this on a regular basis, they would have no need to gather them together. Keep in mind that of the five acts of worship, only two of those acts of worship are restricted to Sunday. The other three are not. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Christ commanded us to partake of it, and we were seen through apostolic example that it was done on the first day of the week. We're commanded to lay by and store on the first day of the week. However, preaching, praying, singing are not restricted to the first day of the week. We are given latitude in matters of expediency. I'd like to give you, kind of closing on mine, I'd like to give you some examples of some other faithful congregations of the Church of Christ and some things that they do. And you might find some of this a little bit surprising. The first one is Wetumpka Church of Christ in Alabama. They meet one time for worship on Sunday. However, this is their schedule. Sunday morning, they begin at 8:30, not for worship. They begin at 8:30 for prayer and fellowship. It's a type of a Bible study where they're all together at one time. And then after about 30 minutes, they break. They have their formal Bible class or Bible study period from 9 to 9:45. And then they begin worship at 10, and they have an hour and a half set aside for worship. They again then meet for Bible study on Wednesday night. The Forest Hills Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, they meet at 9:30 for Bible study, 10:30 for morning worship, and then they come back right after lunch at 1:30 for afternoon worship service. Again, they meet Wednesday night. In Mexico, congregations in the Huasteca area, three I can mention, La Pimienta, El Nacimiento, and La Purisima, they meet one time on Sunday for worship. Why do they do that? They don't have elders, and one preacher preaches at all three places. It's expedient. He cannot be there multiple times. He will go from one and then travel, in some cases, a pretty good distance to the next one and conduct worship service, preach for them. These congregations, he will go to maybe on Tuesday night for Bible study to one, maybe Thursday night for another one for Bible study. Again, it's a matter of expediency. And the last one I want to give you is the Sierra Ventana Church of Christ in Monterrey, Mexico. The first time I was there, I was a little bit taken back, but I realized I was the one that was trying to bind some kind of tradition, and I was not right about that. On Sunday morning, they will assemble the whole congregation in the auditorium. They will sing, pray, and they will observe the Lord's Supper. They'll then break. They'll go have Bible classes. They would then come back, and after Bible classes, they will come together again in the auditorium, and they will sing, they will pray, and they will have preaching. They'll meet again Sunday evening for worship service, and then these folks, they meet twice during the week. They'll meet Wednesday night and Friday night. So, you know, keep in mind that, you know, the purpose of us meeting together is not only to worship God, it's also for edification. And there is a wicked world out there. And if it helps us to be strong and courageous, then we ought to meet every day of the week if that's what would help us to make it to heaven. There's no thing in our daily schedule that is more important than what will help us to get to heaven. So that is mine.
Okay, my questions were, and I'm going to read them. There's three questions, and I'm going to deal with them as briefly as I can. The first one is, why was Christ baptized? And we kind of dealt with it this morning in Bible class. If you were here, but if you were not here, I'm gonna go over a different point, a different approach as the one I took this morning. Now, if you notice, Jesus came to be baptized of John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist reacted, telling him, "I need to be baptized of you, and you come to me." Then Christ answered and told him, "Permit it to be so now for those it is fitting." Notice, for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's fitting for us. For both of them, it was fitting. Not only for Jesus, but also for John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was God's prophet who was sent to baptize for the remission of sins. So who else could Christ go to if he wasn't John the Baptist? So it was John's duty to baptize whoever wanted to be baptized at that time, including Jesus. So that's why Christ, it was fitting for John the Baptist. But now, when we talk about righteousness, the will of God is righteousness. Righteousness is doing the will of God. And notice, do you remember one time when some of the Pharisees at Jerusalem came asking Jesus a question, and then Jesus replied back, asking them another question? You remember what question that was that he asked them back? He asked them, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man? So that made them to think, and they responded among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? So the baptism of John was evidently from heaven. And the book of John, I was reading from Matthew 21, verse 25, if you were trying to take notes. But if John confirms us, I'm going to read from John 1:23, I did not know him. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Holy Spirit, and so on. John the Baptist was sent by God to baptize for the remission of sins. So it was a direct commandment from God to John to preach and baptize him. And it was a direct command for those who heard John's preaching to heed to his preaching and be baptized for the remission of their sins. In this way, John was preparing the hearts of those men for the Lamb of God when he was going to begin his ministry. Now notice something very interesting, something very important. So I'm going back to the question, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from man? Evidently it was from heaven. But notice Luke 7:30. In Luke 7:30, if you want to write it down or read it with me if you want. But notice how some of the Pharisees, they did what with the baptism of John? Pharisees said, well, we don't need it. They rejected it. And in doing so, what were they doing? Very explicitly. Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. What was this will of God? To be baptized. And they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized of John by him. So rejecting John's baptism was equal to rejecting God's direct commandment. So if Jesus wouldn't submit to John's baptism, he was violating one of God's direct commandments. So we concluded, as I was reading in Bible class this morning, that what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Well, it means to fulfill all righteousness, in other words, can mean to leave nothing undone that had been revealed as the righteous will of God. Leave nothing undone that has been revealed as the righteous will of God. So the baptism of John was evidently revealed as the will of God, and therefore it behooved, like the King James says, or it was fitting for John and Jesus to fulfill the will of God. So that's the reason why Jesus was baptized. And also it gives us an explanation why he was baptized, because he wasn't baptized for the remission of sins. Evidently, in 1 Peter 3, and I'm not going to read it right now for lack of time, but it's another passages, 1 Peter 2, 22, it tells us that Christ committed no sin. So he was sinless. He was not baptized for the forgiveness of any sin, but he was baptized in accordance to the will of God. That's why he was baptized. So that's the first question I have. I hope, like Brother Dennis said, that it was answered. And I remember back in Mexico, there was a young man asked me a question about the Seventh-day Adventism or Sabbath day. I don't remember. I worked for a long time on that lesson. And guess what? The day I presented it, well, he wasn't even there. And so, I mean, I don't know if whoever asked the question is not here or is here or not, but I'm sure everybody's going to benefit from these questions. I'm sure I have benefited. Now, the second question, and I'm leaving the hardest one, or at least for me, for last. But the second question is, did Christ have the ability to perform miracles prior to his baptism? Evidently, if we go back to the book of Genesis, and if we go to the first chapter of John, the Word was the agent through whom God created the world. So Christ has always had the ability to perform miracles, whether he was baptized by John or not. So he's always had that ability to perform miracles. Just speaking the earth into existence, would you consider that a miracle? That's a miracle. That's a great miracle. So he had the ability to perform miracles. Next to this is, did he perform any miracles prior, or did he have the ability? He had the ability. But did he perform any miracles prior to his baptism? Well, if we think of the purpose of the miracles, remember the miracles were not done just to show up and were not done just to please oneself or just to for your own benefit. Remember the miracles were done to confirm a messenger sent from God. That's the purpose of the miracles. So they will perform miracles, and this will give them the confidence that this speaker was sent from God. So if we analyze that Jesus did not begin his preaching until after he was baptized, therefore he began doing miracles to confirm that word he was preaching, and so did his disciples, then we can conclude that before his baptism, he didn't need to do any miracles, because he wasn't preaching. He didn't need any word to be confirmed before other people. So this is a conclusion we can draw by thinking about it, but I mean the Bible doesn't tell us if he did miracles or not. We can just draw some conclusions, and that's all we can do. So that's the second question. And the third question, before my time runs over, because I'm eager also to hear about these other men and their answers. The last question is, how were the 12 disciples able to perform miracles prior being baptized with the Holy Spirit? How were the 12 disciples able to perform miracles prior to being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Okay, now I'm gonna go backwards from the book of from the New Testament all the way back to the book of Matthew, and I'm just gonna read real quick from 1 Corinthians 12. Evidently, the New Testament church had diverse miracles that were given to them by the laying of the apostles' hands. They had words of wisdom, word of knowledge. They had miraculous faith, healings. They had works of prophecy. They had prophecy, discerning of spirits and different kinds of tongues. And also interpretation of tongues. Okay? And this was, of course, after the Holy Spirit baptism came to the apostles, and then the apostles gave these gifts to the First Testament Christians by the laying of their hands on them. So they had this ability to perform these miracles. Also, some of them, and also, if you remember, in the book of in Mark, in the last book of Mark, also the apostles. The last chapter of Mark, rather, the apostles are promised that they're going to receive these miracles on them. I'm just going to read this real quick. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So they, before they were baptized of the Holy Ghost, they were preaching, and there were signs confirming their preaching before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we can read here in Luke, Mark 16:20. Now, going back to Matthew 10, and this is where I'm going to end this answer. But in Matthew 10, if you notice, if you want to go with me there to this I believe this is the one that answers the question right straight. But notice, as the 12 apostles, when they were chosen, these 12 disciples, as they're called in this chapter, in verse 8, they're told to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, and freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10, 8. So evidently, yes. Whoever asked this question, he is asking a right question. Why, how did they have the ability to perform these miracles before the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Remember, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for the apostles only. But also remember that these miracles were not limited to that miraculous happening in the day of Pentecost of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice who gave them these powers. And this is going to answer a question. Matthew, book chapter 10, and verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, notice, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And why did he do that? Well, and how did he do it? We don't know, but why did he do it? We can get a glimpse from this text, because when God sends a messenger, he equips that messenger with whatever he needs to fulfill his job. So these men were to preach the gospel, but not only that, confirm their preaching with these signs that I just read in Matthew 10, and that's what they did, and Jesus equipped them with the ability to perform this miracle. So this is how they were able to perform miracles before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as the question reads. I hope this, and also remember the 70 that were sent, that Luke only mentions, they were also given certain capability of doing certain kind of miracles as well, to confirm their message as well. So Jesus gave him the power, he had the ability to do it, because God equips his messengers. And those messengers needed these miracles to confirm this word that was being preached for the first time in that time. I hope this answers the question. I'm going to give the time to my brother who is next. And thank you for those questions. And I grew up, I learned from them. Thank you.
The question that I was asked was, can you explain cherubim and seraphim? Are they angels? The answer is, angels, cherubs, and seraphs are all heavenly creatures. However, each is different, and each has a distinct purpose that is different from the others. Seraph, or seraphim, plural, are mentioned exactly once in the Bible, and that is the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 2 through 6. They are described as creatures with six wings. Two cover their eyes, two cover their feet, and two they fly around with. Their whole purpose, what they're mentioned there in Isaiah, is they sing the praises of God in God's presence. That is the only time that they, as I said, that they are mentioned in the Bible. Cherubs, on the other hand, are mentioned several times. They're described in Exodus 25:19, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 23 through 29. They're described as winged creatures with four faces. They have something like human hands underneath their wings that are covered with eyes. In Ezekiel's vision, they are riding on wheels within wheels that allow them to travel anywhere on earth without changing, without having to change their bodies. Their whole purpose, it seems, if you look particularly at the book of Exodus, when they're described as part of the Ark of Covenant, and then in the book of 1 Kings, when it describes the building of the temple by Solomon, the purpose of cherubim are to guard the things of God. Cherubs, two cherubim, were placed at the Garden of Eden, at each entrance there, with a flashing sword, once Adam and Eve had been forced out of the garden, and they're there to guard the entrance so that man does not get back into the Garden of Eden. God dwells between the cherubs when he comes to earth, and he sits on the mercy seat there, the Ark of Covenant. They guard that seat. God rides on the cherubs when he goes to come down to earth. So the cherubs have a specific mission. As I said, they are God's guardians. They don't guard God. God doesn't need guarding, but they guard the treasures of God. Angels are mentioned quite a few times in the Bible. Particularly in the New Testament. Their purpose is recorded in several places. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 12, an angel of the Lord tells Hagar that she must return to Sarah and Abraham because she is bearing Ishmael, and she is to bear whatever Sarah does with her. That is her mission. In Numbers 22, verses 22 through 35, an angel of the Lord instructs Balaam's donkey what message that he is to deliver to the princes of Balak. In Judges chapter 6, verses 17 and verses 20 through 22, an angel of the Lord informs Gideon that it is his duty to defeat the Midianites. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 4 through 8, the angel of the Lord encourages Elijah when Elijah is basically ready to give up. And he also feeds Elijah. The angels announced to Mary that she is to bear God's child. The angel then comes back and tells Joseph that he must accept this. When Jesus is born, the angels then announce to the entire world that with the heavenly host, and they sing God's praises, and they sing of the birth of Christ. The angel then comes back to Joseph and warns him to leave Bethlehem for Egypt, for their safety, and when it is safe to return. So you can see in this sense that the angels are God's messengers. They bring God's message to mankind. But they also have other missions. The angels do. They, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, the angel of the Lord goes out to destroy the Assyrian army that is besieging Jerusalem. In Matthew chapters 13 and Mark chapters 13, both it refers to the angels' missions that they will separate the wicked from the saved and they will cast the wicked into hell. So angels are God's messengers, and yet they have specific work God has set up for them as destroyers, as reapers, as harvesters, or separators, if you will, as well. What do angels look like? They're not described in the Bible specifically, but by inference, Stephen is described as having the face of an angel in Acts chapter 6, verse 15. In Luke chapter 20, verse 35, 36, it says that we will become equal, i.e. mankind will become equal to angels, in that there is no marriage in heaven, there's no giving in marriage, and they are also immortal and will live forever. Hebrews 13, 2, it says that some have entertained angels unaware. And if you go back to the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah were not aware until later that they had been entertaining angels, had been playing host to angels. And the same for Manoah, when he and his wife were told that Samson was going to be born, they realized only later that that was an angel. So from this, we can infer, it's not stated specifically, but we can infer that angels have man-like form. Unlike cherubs, who have four faces and two wings, unlike seraphim, who have six wings, angels seem to have a man-like form. I hope this has answered the question. If you have any other further questions, I do have further references that I'll be happy to share with you. Followed by Randy.
My question was about how many archangels are there? If you look at that real quick, if you actually consider the Bible, the word archangel is a Greek term. It's a derivative. It means archangelus, which actually means a chief or first angel. You do not find the word archangel at all in the Old Testament. It's only located in two places in the New Testament. The first place I'd like to look at real quick is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel." Here he's talking about the voice of the Lord when he returns is going to be the character of an archangel. So where do we actually see this word used in the New Testament? Turn over to Jude with me. We're going to look at verse 9. This is the only other scripture where archangel is used and is actually given to an angel. It says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a violent accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" When you look at this right here, it seems like Michael is our only archangel that we know of. It's the only archangel that's actually mentioned in the Bible. But a lot of people actually look at the word Michael because Michael is actually mentioned a lot of other places than just here. And so they'll try to jump to some conclusions. Like, for example, if you go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, it alludes to Michael being called, key word, one of the princesses, or one of the chief princesses. So a lot of people start to look at that and think, maybe there's another chief prince. But one thing I want to tell you also, once again, it does say chief prince. It doesn't say archangel. So it could be something a little bit different. And when we look at Michael, it seems to mean that an archangel is a commander that commands other angels, and we'll see that. And there's one thing that was really interesting. If you go to the book of Jude, where some people claim that maybe there's two, maybe there's three, maybe there's seven different archangels, but if we're going to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible's silent, we can only say one, and that's Michael. But let's look at Jude real quick, verse 14. "Now Enoch," key word, "Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam." Now, Enoch, if he's a seventh from Adam, I was looking back there, we have a chronology chart in the hallway, excuse me. And Enoch was seventh from Adam, but that was about 2200 BC. Alright? And also, there's another scripture in the Bible that talks about Enoch prophesying, which is this right here, excuse me. What people actually go to, there's a book. They call it First Enoch. And I actually had the opportunity, it kind of interested me, I kind of read through it. It's kind of a little bit confusing. It spoke a lot about angels and other things. There's a lot of red flags that are kind of in there. When King James actually had the Bible put together, it wasn't considered to be inspired by God. And here's one thing. Like I just said, Enoch, seventh from Adam. This book, Enoch, is dated 300 BC. That's a huge gap. That's not the same Enoch. And of course, they try to say there's some scripture that relates to the scripture we have here. Well, it's kind of worded a little bit different in Enoch, But the best we can figure out is maybe someone just tried to plagiarize some stuff and stick some things here and there. But if you ever had a chance to read that, it's kind of a, I don't know how to even explain it. It's not inspired for God, by God, definitely. So looking at that real quick, we have once again, the only archangel is Michael. And one thing that some people have told me before, and you might have heard this before, some people might think of Gabriel being an archangel. There's never one place in Scripture that it mentions Gabriel being an archangel. Gabriel's always considered to be a messenger of God or something like that. And that is all I believe I have.
I think I'm the only one up here that needs to have a clock. I'm going to actually turn mine on. The question that I have, actually it's a two-part question, but it really is, revolves around the same question. And it is one that we have a lot of discussion with today, and it surrounds hand clapping. And the question is, should we clap our hands after a baptism? Does this show respect for the person instead of God? Now, that's the way that the question is worded, but I will say that this question is also akin to another question, and that is dealing with hand clapping in worship. There are a lot of denominational churches or religious institutions that utilize hand clapping in order to do that. Now, there are a couple of ways in which I want to approach this particular question. Number one, is to try to answer in our minds what the purpose of hand clapping is, and then to deal with its Bible authority, or maybe vice versa. The Old Testament certainly has hand clapping in it. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse number 12, for example, as a king is being inaugurated, coronated as king, then there is hand clapping that occurs. In Psalm 47 in verse 1, there's a military victory that occurs, and at that particular time, there is hand clapping that is enjoined upon the people at that time. But these items are cultural rather than religious expressions of joy and gratitude. Neither one of these illustrations would be good illustrations for us to appeal to for hand clapping at a worship, during worship, or at a spiritual event. Now, there's a lot of other times in which the Old Testament references hand clapping, but generally the rest of the references have to do with figures of speech. The rivers are said to clasp their hands together, and things such as that. The only other time that I could find in the Old Testament where the idea of hand clapping occurs is not what we generally think about it. For example, if I was to tell you that God laughs, you would probably think that, okay, God is a jovial character. That's generally, we generally laugh in regards to our happiness. The majority of times in the Old Testament when God laughs, it's not a good thing. It is when there is someone in derision, when there is distress and conflict that occur, when His purposes are purposes that come about against the purposes of humanity or the evil one, then the Bible talks about God laughing. The same is true with reference to clapping. Generally, we think of clapping in the sense of applause, of a sense of approval, of a sense of I'm applauding that particular person for their talent, their ability, or something such as that. But the Old Testament actually utilizes it in reference to disdain and disgust. For example, let me give you a couple examples of this. In the poetic book of Job, in Job 27 and verse number 33, the Bible says that men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So clapping and hissing here go hand in hand. Job 34 and verse number 37, for he abideth, he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God. And so the hand clapping there and blasphemy go hand in hand. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse number 10, and by the very nature of the book of Lamentations, you probably get the concept here. He said, all shall pass by, clap their hands at thee. They shall hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying that this, the city that men called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all of the earth. In other words, they're mocking the city of Jerusalem after it has been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they do that by hand clapping. Ezekiel 25 and verse number 6 is another example of that. Nahum also is another example of that. But there are many examples of hand clapping in regards to derision rather than the way we would normally think of hand clapping as a sense of approval of a particular event. So my question back would be this, to answer a question with a question. If we are going to advocate hand clapping for spiritual matters, should we also urge people to engage in such things as boos and hisses and catcalls when they disagree with something? Well, the answer to that is of course not. We're not going to encourage that. But that's how the Old Testament is utilizing the idea of hand clapping. And so if we're going to seek as our source of information on hand clapping the Old Testament, by the way, that's never a good New Testament principle, is it? But if we're going to do that, then we should also encourage the reasons for hand clapping. Now, in regards to this, hand clapping, let me suggest to you that there are three items that any activity must be vetted through in order for us to engage in that particular activity and make it right before God. Number one, of course, is that it must have Bible authority, Colossians 3 and verse number 17. Number two, even if I have Bible authority for something, my motive must be correct before it's acceptable unto God. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus identifies hypocrisy in worship, in prayer and fasting and things such as that. They had the right activity, but they had the wrong motive behind it. Also, we see that in regards to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 6 and 6 through 8, we see that our giving is of no value to God unless it is done cheerfully. In other words, the attitude and the motive behind the gift must also be acceptable. And then the third is that my desire in the activity that I'm engaged in must desire the correct results. That is, my desire is that the correct results would come about. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 26, as referenced by Dennis earlier, that all things are to be done for edification. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll see the final two of these items listed here, that is, proper motives and proper results. We find that some people were preaching the gospel, they were preaching correct doctrine, but they were doing so with poor motives. Verse number 16, he says, and one preacheth Christ of contention. Well, that would certainly be an ill motive, wouldn't it? But I want you to notice that not only did they have the ill motive, but they had the wrong result in mind. They were preaching with such a manner as to cause Paul affliction in his bonds. That was the reason behind they were doing what they were doing. And so I would suggest to you that if we just answered some basic questions with regards to our applause. Number one, do we have permission? That is Bible authority. Do we have permission by God to applaud at a spiritual event or during a spiritual event? And the answer to that would be no. Are we free to express ourselves any way we choose? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no as well. And finally, does a person submitting to baptism deserve applause? Well, the answer to that is no. Number one, I'm not doing anything talent-wise. I'm not doing anything that would suggest a need for applaud or approval. The only approval that that person needs is not our approval, but God's approval. And they seek that by complying with the activity of God. And so I would suggest to you that in answer to the question, does God approve of hand clapping associated with any spiritual event or during worship, that the answer to that is no.
First of all, let me say amen to the men that have already answered the questions. Excellent points have been brought out. My question is a simple one and a difficult one all at the same time. I remember an open forum one time at Memphis while I was there at school, and I wish I could remember the question. I really do. To add some context to this, but Brother Elkins is the one that normally, I don't know who does it now, but Brother Elkins was then, did the open forum. And someone had gotten up and answered a question, or asked a question, and Brother Elkins got up, and like I said, I really wish I could miss the question, but his answer was no. Next question. That simple. My question is, who created or what created God? And so the simple answer is, nobody. No one created God. Now, it's difficult in that I'm asked to, basically we're out of time, but I've been asked in 5 minutes, in a very short space of time, to deal with an eternal question. Friends, there, I want you to turn with me, and this is, I don't know, maybe not my favorite verse in all the Bible, but one of my favorites. Deuteronomy 29:29. I want you to turn there for just a moment, and I want you to store this verse in your memory. Deuteronomy 29:29. The verse simply says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Friends, humans are finite beings. Right? Everything, I mean everything that you and I do is governed by time. It had a beginning. We will have an end. Now, I don't have time to go into every little thing as to why no one or nobody or nothing created God. But I do want to encourage you to go, Peyton put me on this particular video, go to YouTube and type in cosmological argument. It's about a 4 to 5 minute video. Just watch that, and great information that is there. But I don't have the time to get into the second law of thermodynamics and everything that goes along with that. But I do want you to notice some things with me, okay? God as being eternal, alright? That's something that you and I and our finite minds, we can't understand it. We can use the word, and to a degree, we can understand what that means, okay? But as far as experience or anything like that, there's no way. The only one that has ever walked this earth that understands eternity is Jesus Christ. We don't understand that. Now, we talk about it in light of eternity and God and other things. Sometimes I'll answer the question concerning hell, and I've been asked the question sometimes concerning purgatory and these things. If you could tell me that I would have to go to hell for 10,000 years, I could endure it. Because I had a light, however small the light was, I had a light at the end of the tunnel. But friends, hell is eternal. That means there is no light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. When it comes to God, friends, and Him being eternal, He has no beginning. He has no end. That's why Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "I am the beginning and the end." He is Alpha or Alpha and Omega. All right? In other words, he was there at the beginning. John 1:1-3, it was Christ. He was God that we know as God in the flesh that created all things. Without Him, Nothing was made that was made, the Bible tells us. In Genesis chapter 1:1-3, again, you have there in the beginning, God. When time began, somebody was already there. And so, the simple answer to the question, who or what created God? The answer is nothing. God is eternal. God the Father is eternal. God the Son is eternal. God the Spirit is eternal. They were not created by anyone or anything. And I hope that's satisfactory. If you'd like to get with me or Rick or any one of these other men about that later on, please don't hesitate to do so. We would be happy to discuss that with you. Now, by way of invitation, I want you to think about God for a moment. We talked about Him last week, the God of heaven, and what He is and who He is and His character. Friends, the Bible is very clear that that eternal being, that all-powerful one, the God of heaven, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Friends, it may be that there is one here tonight that has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that has never obeyed the Word of God. Why not tonight put Christ on in baptism? Why not tonight become one with God? Why not tonight start anew? Friend, the water is ready. I've actually checked the temperature once a day. It's nice and warm. And so if you're here tonight having never obeyed, friend, don't let there be any excuse. Don't let anything hold you back. Don't let anything stop you from walking down that aisle. We're here for you. We want you to be a part of our family. Friend, if you're here this evening, having obeyed, having heard the Word, believed that Jesus is God, repented of your sins, confessed Him before men and friends, having been baptized, but you haven't remained faithful. Friends, you need to know that your soul is in jeopardy. And you have an opportunity right now to make things right. You have an opportunity, friend, to come home. We've already had one do that today. We would love for you to do that as well. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you have need to be baptized, friend, if you have need to repent, or if you just need prayers and encouragement of the church, please come. Don't hesitate right now while we stand and while we sing.